Good morning, church.
Morning.
Family, friends, guests, welcome to Northeast Christian Church today. If you youth kids haven't noticed yet, we're not having class today. Maybe you thought that you avoided the boring old guy, but I tricked you, so joke's on you. Before we get going on our sermon today, it's going to be over Daniel. But before we get into that, I had a really quick thank you that I wanted to throw out there to the volunteer staff that we had at our youth event on Friday. This Friday, we had our monthly event with the youth kids. And it was a mystery dinner party for the kids, essentially. We had volunteer sponsors there. Some people, we had donors there that helped provide the resources that were needed to really put that on and really hit it out of the park. And by all accounts, everything I've heard, it was completely great. So I wanted to say thank you to all the sponsors. Thank you to the kids. They had a blast. Some of them have requested that I use my Scottish accent to preach today. And what I have to say to that is, y'all, that ain't going to happen. But we're going to go ahead and talk about Daniel today. So if you would turn with me to Ezekiel 14. Before we get into Daniel, I want to read this verse, this scripture, kind of this inspiration. Then verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Noah, Daniel, Job, what's so significant about these three men that Ezekiel mentions them specifically? Or rather, the Lord, through Ezekiel, mentions these three men specifically as the primary examples of being saved by their righteousness. And so what we're going to do is, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be covering each man. We're going to be doing character study over Daniel, Noah, and Job. Today, of course, we're going to go ahead and start with Daniel. And so, before we get into Daniel, the first thing that we need to do is kind of cover a little background. Who is Daniel? What did Daniel do? What was done to Daniel to put him in the position that he ended up in to be able to serve the Israelite nation as best as he could as their leader? And so, if you want to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 1, which is the very next book, Daniel chapter 1. So at the very beginning, in the very couple verse, first couple verses there, what we're going to find is that a king named Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, besieges the city of Jerusalem. This is about the turn from the turn of the 7th to the 6th century BC. The reason that he is besieging the city is because they have pledged loyalty to him formally, but they are conspiring with Egypt against the king. And so he has sent out his armies against them to teach them a lesson. Well, it says there in verse 2, the Lord delivered the king of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. Then these he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia, and put the treasures in the house of his god. Okay, well, along with that, he also takes some of the Israelite people with him. This is the first of two instances of deportation, mass deportation of Israelites to Babylon. The second would come about 10, 11 years later when there would be another rebellion. And so, four of these men that are taken are of nobility. And they are down in verse 6. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These four men. And so these four men, what the scripture tells us down in verse 17, to these four men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And so they have been gifted by God. They have been empowered by God, because at this point in time in the history of the Israelite nation, God realizes these people desperately need leaders, spiritual leaders, men who would guide them along their way as they suffered in their time in exile in Babylon. And so, at that point in time, Daniel and his friends prove themselves so worthy in the king's sight that they are allowed to enter his service. And when they enter his service, an instance pops up in chapter 2 where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Now, we're going to cover three highlight points of Daniel's life today. Instances during which he expressed his righteousness from what I have come to see in Scripture. The first highlight will be Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what happens during chapter 2 is that he has this dream that troubles him. And the king turns to his astrologers and his wise men, seeking out answers from them, seeing if they can give him enlightenment on these dreams. But not just any enlightenment. The astrologers ask the king, verse 4, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." But the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it." Now, if I was one of the wise men, first thought that would come to my mind would be, shoot. You know, I can't read people's minds. I don't know about the rest of you. Can anyone? That's what I thought. Okay, so these wise men are probably not very, they're not feeling very safe in their own skin at this point in time. And so down in verse 10, the astrologers answer the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." But there is someone here in Babylon who can reveal this to the king. You see, these four men, of the four, Daniel had said in verse 17 of chapter 1, he could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Well, Daniel hears from the king's men of the king's plan to execute all the wise men because they could not do what he had asked of them. And so he goes before the king and he asks for time. And then down in verse 17, Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. So, what's the key point of this first highlight? God is a revealer of mysteries. God is the divine revealer of mysteries, not man. Daniel understood this. He went to God in this. He and his friends all went to God in this, and they prayed about it. And they asked for God to reveal these things. A righteous man understands that knowledge and understanding is not from himself. It is not his own. There's nothing to be gained pridefully or arrogantly. It is all a gift of God. We had an offering service in the first morning service today. We had an offering that focused on giving 100% of who you are, of yourself, to God. Dedicating your life to God. That's what Daniel and his friends did. They dedicated their lives over to God. They put 100% of themselves in, acknowledging that everything they got back was 100% God's. Nothing of themselves, but all God's. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. It's an acknowledgement that we make that God is the provider of these two things, knowledge and understanding. I have a quick story to tell you. I've been Christian now for 3 years, and during that span of time, I have accumulated and had to accumulate a lot of knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. I feel that I was blessed by God in that way. Now, the problem with that, however, I don't say that pridefully. The problem with it is that I was thinking about it pridefully in the past. Within the first couple of years that I was gaining all of that knowledge, I was thinking to myself, man, I got it made. It's all up here, man. This is all me. But the truth of the matter is, I wasn't acknowledging God for what He had given me. You know what happened when I started to become prideful and arrogant? He started to take those things away. Oh, you think you've got it all figured out? Watch how I mess this up for you. And I'm glad He did, because if He hadn't, then I would still be a jerk. But, you know, now as it is, I'm not. Hopefully. Hopefully not too much. But no. Pride and arrogance is something that God hates. He says so in Proverbs 8. I hate pride and arrogance. And so we remove those things from ourselves. Some of those things we may have to pray about. Well, Daniel himself reaches a point where he prays. If you turn to chapter 6, please. Daniel chapter 6. For our next point. At the beginning of chapter 6, what's going on is that Daniel gets placed in a position of authority, a position of power. You see, at this time, the Medes and Persians have conquered the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, he's been gone for a long time at this point. And now that the Medes and Persians have conquered, a new king rises to power over this course in time. His name is King Darius. And King Darius wants to appoint rulers, provincial governors, so that he doesn't have to do the diligent work, the paperwork. He doesn't have to focus on all the districts at once. He can rely on some trustworthy men to do that for him. And so it says that he appoints 120 satraps, which were essentially governors, to go ahead and rule over their provinces. And over these 120 satraps, he had 3 administrators. Now, Daniel is one of the administrators that he appoints because Daniel has found favor in his eyes. However, Daniel doesn't just find mere favor in his eyes as one administrator. No, he outdoes all the administrators in Darius' eyes. He distinguishes himself before Darius. And Darius is reaching this decision point where he actually wants to put Daniel over his whole kingdom in charge of the other 2 administrators and all of the provincial governors. Only in title alone would Darius be ahead of him. Just like with Joseph and the Egyptians. And so, what ends up happening here? Daniel's put in this power position, but the other authorities, the other administrators and satraps, they're not happy about it. They're not satisfied with it. And so if you look down verse 4, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for the charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So they acknowledge that Daniel is a true man of God, a pure man of the Jehovah God. They have seen the way ever since he has arrived in Babylon, how he has behaved, how he has acted, and it's in complete reverence to God, giving up everything to God, he and his friends both. And they know that the only way that they can trick him or pull him down, put mud on his name, is to find a way to break that relationship, to put him into conflict with his relationship with God and see if he's willing to break that. They know that he won't. They know that he's not going to be willing to break his relationship with God for anything. And so here's what they propose. They go before the king and they tell the king, "Hey, we have an idea. For 30 days, in your kingdom, no one should worship any god or man besides you. Anyone caught breaking this law should be thrown into a den of lions. And King thinks about it. And he's like, yeah, seems reasonable, you know. And so he gives them that. Daniel's going to learn about this. Down in verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his home, to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. So how did he react when he found out about this edict? Well, he didn't shy away from it, right? He didn't stop and think, right? No. He was dedicated to his relationship with God, just as the satraps and administrators knew that he would be. And he wasn't willing to give up on that relationship. A righteous man who has God in his life and is seeking to have more of God does not stop prayer in times of persecution, in times of struggle, in times of conflicting life schedules. A righteous man is always in prayer to God. It says that he got down 3 times a day on his knees, completely humbly reverent before God. A righteous man does not stop prayer. A righteous man, if anything, would pray more. This reminds me of Paul's story. Paul, as he writes the letter of Ephesians, perhaps you remember from Seth's sermon series, he says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Is he asking people to pray for him? No. He's not asking people to pray for his comfort, right? He's asking people to pray that, if anything, the only thing they pray for him is that he would be a stronger man in his proclamation of the scriptures. That he would be willing to reach out for the name of Christ. You see, there is power in a prayer in the name of Christ for a righteous man. If you put your finger in Daniel and then flip to James chapter 5 really quick. And in chapter 5, look down in verse 16, James writes, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Daniel understood this. He was not willing to risk and cut off his relationship with God, not for his sake, not for the sake of the entire nation of Israel, not for his friends. He was willing to maintain that connection regardless of what these men were threatening. And Daniel did know that there were consequences to this. And the consequences lead us into point number 3. Okay, awesome. All right. And so, Daniel in the den of lions. Okay, so, as I said earlier, when the administrators and satraps had gone to talk to King Darius, they said there should be a punishment for those who would disobey your rule, who would pray or worship to someone other than you for the next 30 days. We should have them thrown into a den of lions. Do we have that picture, Kim? Yeah, okay. Now, I don't know about you. Yeah. The initial thought of a den of lions, this is not what I picture. It's nice. It's comfy. They look like they're sleeping. So, you know, that's cool. But a den of lions doesn't look like this, right? A den of lions, it's a death sentence for Daniel. And Daniel knows the consequence of his prayer action before he does it. And yet he did it anyway. And so now he's in this position. If you look down in verse 13 of chapter 6. Oops. Gotta get back to it there. where these administrators and satraps, they've caught him. And they go before the king and they say, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." He can't find a loophole in his own law, right? So the king gave the order and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And what he's saying subliminally is, because I'm sure not going to do it, right? There's nothing I can do to save you now. Only your God can do it. And so Daniel's put in a precarious position. Is he going to trust and rely on God, right? Well, what ends up happening is that the king goes back to his chambers. It says that he doesn't eat, doesn't have entertainment for that night. He's too distraught. King Darius is friends with Daniel. He is close to Daniel. He doesn't sleep that night. It's a restless night. And then verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. He runs there. He cries out to Daniel, "Daniel, the servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And here's what Daniel answers. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed. He gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Because he had trusted in his God. And so, if you want to flip over to Psalms right quick. Psalm, the very first Psalm. God finds the righteous innocent, and he finds the wicked guilty. We're going to go ahead and read the very first Psalm. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." That sounds an awful lot as if it describes perfectly who Daniel was. But verse 4. "Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Verse 6. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What do you think happens to these satraps and administrators in Daniel? Verse 24 of chapter 6. "At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children, and before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." The Lord has power. He has power beyond men, for his ways are higher than our ways. And so, the righteous, when we trust in God, we are found innocent before him. God relies on innocent men to trust in him, to be able to rely on him. Because if even a righteous man cannot do it, then what man can do it? Yes? I have a story, a very similar story to Daniel, what he went through in the lion's den. It's not found in scripture. It's based on truth, though. This actually happened. It's a historical account. How many of you know of the woman named Vibia Perpetua? Anybody ever heard of the name Vibia Perpetua before? Awesome. Story time. Okay, so Livia Perpetua, she was a Roman woman who lived at the tail end of the 2nd century AD leading into the 3rd century. And so this is after Christ has come and died. She's a Roman woman, 22 years old, living in the Roman province of Carthage. The other thing that she is a Christian. A Christian woman. Now, for those of you who know your history of Roman culture, at the time, 2nd into 3rd century AD, Christianity still wasn't exactly a very popular concept at this point in time. Emperor Nero, during his reign, had issued decrees that all Christians be punished, that they be arrested, tortured, and if that did not get them to turn from their faith, to renounce their gods, their god for the Roman gods, then they would be executed. I have this account here of this woman. She was arrested and tried as a Christian. The trial didn't last. It was pretty much instantaneous. The judge signed off on it. Perpetua was one of 5 Christians condemned to death in an arena in Carthage. Her father was a pagan, and he came often to the prison many times with her son in his arms to plead with his daughter to renounce her religion and save her life, but to no avail. These are her words now. When I was in the hands of the persecutors, my father, in his tender solicitude, tried hard to pervert me from the faith. My father, I said, you see this pitcher? Can we call it by any other name than what it is? No, he said. Nor can I call myself by any other name than that of Christian. The man goes away, but he comes back shortly before her execution, and he says to her, daughter, have pity on my gray hairs. Have pity on thy father. Do not give me over to disgrace. Behold your brothers, your mother, and your aunt. Behold your child, who cannot live without you. Do not destroy us all. Thus spoke my father, kissing my hands and throwing himself at my feet. And I wept because of my father, for he alone of all my family would not rejoice in my martyrdom. So I comforted him, saying, in this trial, what God determines will take place. We are not in our own keeping, but in God's. So he left me weeping bitterly. Now, the way that the tale ends, there was a witness to the account of the execution. Perpetua and another Christian woman, Felicitas, were tossed and gored by a bull, but despite the cruel manglings, yet survived. Perpetua herself seemed in a trance. When are we to be tossed? She asked, and could scarcely be induced to believe that she had suffered in spite of the marks on her body. After having exhorted the others to stand fast in the faith and love one another, she guided her own throat to the uncertain hand of the young gladiator who had been sent to finish her. That's dedication. That's true Christian faith. Being willing to give yourself, being willing to trust in God's plan, being willing to trust that what He does is for the best of the kingdom that you are a part of. You know what ends up happening from her death? The word begins to spread like wildfire through Rome. The governors can't control it anymore. And eventually, it becomes the primary religion of the Roman Empire. Out of one woman's act, one woman's sacrifice, and it's because of this. She said these words, in this trial, what God determines will take place. We are not in our own keeping, but in God's. Daniel knew this. He understood this as he was praying. He knew that God's timing was the timing he cared about, that whatever God was going to do with his life or death in the lion's den was strictly up to him. Because he had a working. He had thoughts in mind for how to use it for the kingdom. The righteous trust in God and are found innocent before Him. And so just a really quick summation of our 3 points today. The very first one. The righteous rely on God for knowledge and understanding. They rely on it and they acknowledge that He is the one who grants it to us. The second one. Despite times of persecution, struggle, or conflict, Christians always dedicate themselves to a prayerful life. Continuous prayer. And then the third and final point. The righteous trust in God and as such are found innocent before Him. We are not found innocent here in this world. No. It says we are found innocent before Him. He's up there. In God's eyes up there, we are innocent when we are clothed with Jesus Christ. When His blood has redeemed us of our sins. Those wounds, the wounds that she suffered, Perpetua, to the bull, they were nothing. Just representative of the physical or physical representation of the sinful scars that we have in our lives, which Jesus Christ covered over and said, no more. You don't have to live this way anymore. Instead, in Christ, you live righteously, giving your life over to Him. You live apart from sin. Sin has no control over you anymore. You are no longer prisoner to it because God has given you grace in Jesus Christ's name. And you are living with Jesus at the wheel. He is the one driving, not you. Here's my question to you all today. Is Jesus the center of your life? Do you think Jesus can change your life? Is it today? It could be today. It could be today that a death such as the martyrs didn't have to stand for nothing. It could be today that one decision you make can impact the lives of maybe one person or maybe hundreds, thousands. Is it today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that not only with the life of Daniel, Lord, but with the lives of Noah and Job in the upcoming 2 weeks, Lord, that You would reveal to us what is the character of a righteous man, a righteous lifestyle, Lord. Whether it be man or woman, God, there are things that we can all take from these studies, Father, to improve our lives, dedicate our lives more to You, and to become more kingdom-minded. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His blood that has redeemed us from our sins. And we thank You for the grace that is found in His name. And that it is in that name, Jesus Christ, that we pray.